That the exposition of the word may be blessed of the Spirit through the exposition of our hearts, that we may be drawn to Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how the words of that hymn penetrate our thoughts. As we turn to your word this morning, to be able to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the wonder, the comfort, and the transforming joy of all that he has accomplished for us. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Bless your word to us, O Heavenly Father. Help us to, in a greater measure, understand the wonder of what Jesus has done, that for which he has come, and on that our hopes are anchored. In his name, amen. Well, as we continue through the story that we share, the king has come. And they named him Jesus. The long-awaited King of Kings had been born in David's city, and he began to travel in a public ministry from around the age of 30 years. And the question, of course, concerning this king would logically be, what will he do? Will his king raise an army? Will he unleash the angels? Will he punish the rebels against God? That's what Israel expected of the Messiah, with a prime focus of the enemies being the Romans, not themselves, of course. In a little while, as we read through Mark's Gospel, you will find Jerusalem will hosanna him as their king. And it's in these terms that they are thinking. But no, as we saw last week, he came to be a preacher and he began to serve people in need, seeing them as complementary aspects of his work, which is a work of redemption from sin. Clearly he had power unseen before, for by just a word people were being healed, demons were being cast out. And the results were not only immediate, they were complete, without needing time for recovery, for recuperation. But as we noted, that by and large, all this took the people by surprise. Yes, they were happy to see the miracles, but they were not so keen on what he was saying in his preaching and by these miracles. This is particularly true of the religious leaders that we saw in the synagogue of Nazareth. And as you read the Gospels, you see it coming with an increasing boldness and ferocity from the religious leaders against him, seeking to stir the people against him. Why? Why were they so negative, so aggressively against him? Well, simply because he was saying that even the Jews were in effect outside of the kingdom of God. That they, yes, they, the children of Abraham, God's nation, were not only outside of the kingdom, but were so because they themselves were blind, crippled, enslaved by sin, spiritually poor. But they needed a healer. They needed someone to deal with their sin and to bring them into the kingdom. Even worse, he was indicating that he would do the same to people who were not Jewish. Though his teaching about helping and freeing people was seen by the people at large as gracious, and while his way of teaching was declared to be marked by authority as they had not heard before, this was just too much for those who were listening really closely to what he was saying. As we think back to last week, as we think back to that portion of scripture from Luke chapter 4 that we considered in this regard, I wonder how you reacted. And I wonder how you react to the teaching ministry of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. Are you repelled by this gospel? Are you repelled by the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus taught, rejecting the offer he made as he called you to enter into the kingdom by faith in him? Or were you drawn to Jesus in faith? And have you found yourself spiritually healed and restored to be a citizen of his kingdom? I trust that most of you who were here last week were reminded of having already previously been drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and were able to rejoice in what it means to have Jesus as your King. And that's why you became a part of this congregation. And that's why you regularly worship him. But maybe for some, Jesus exposed that for all the sermons you've heard concerning Jesus, you still hadn't come to him. Have you come? Will you come? As we ponder all of this, as we ponder Jesus' teaching, supported by his miracles, that give shape and direction to his ministry as being redemptive, as being that which is concerned to deal with sin in the hearts of people, even those greatly privileged with the Word of God, and the prophets of God, and the worship system, the sacrifices that God has appointed as a teaching provision for sin. How would he deliver such people from their rebellion, from the sin that dominates their lives, from its consequences? You remember that Jesus was reading from Isaiah 61 to highlight this reality of his ministry. And I'm sure you were relieved to notice where Jesus stopped. In Isaiah 61, he stops there at verse 2 with the note of the acceptable year of the Lord. If you read on, you'll find that it speaks of judgment. Jesus doesn't underscore that, at least not at this point. He understood that this, his first coming, was not to bring judgment, but to save. When his two disciples, John and James, wanted to call fire down from heaven in a real Elijah-style moment, down upon a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus and didn't want him to be anywhere near them, Jesus rebuked them. And I'm glad about that too, aren't you? Jesus didn't come to deal with their sin. Jesus didn't come to deal with our sin in that way, in a direct expression of God's judgment upon the sinner. Yet that's what our disobedience, our rebellion clearly deserves. As the Scripture testifies, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was concerned not to judge, but to save. And so what he did in order to save was to set up, in effect, a swap meeting. And that's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If you read back, the context there, as we noticed earlier, is that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he's preparing his disciples. He's talking about the fact that he's, in verse 33, he'll be betrayed to the religious leaders. They will condemn him. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, verse 34, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. But on the third day, he says, he will be raised. He's been preparing them, forearming them, explaining, this is what it's all about. This is the road of kingship for me. If I'm to establish a kingdom, if you're to be within that kingdom, sin has to be dealt with. It can't be swept under the carpet. It can't be ignored. God is righteous, and we need him not only as he who is righteous, but who is our righteousness. And Jesus said, I'm the one that will achieve that. But the path to do that is the path of the cross. But you need to understand that when I die upon the cross, that's not the end of the story. I will be raised. A declaration, as the rest of Scripture clearly testifies, of his vindication, of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice, and that he can now bring to us the righteousness that the gospel declares that all who believe will be clothed in, so that we will be regarded as righteous in him by the Father. It's in that context that something startling happens, and yet which reveals the horror of the human heart through sin. You would think Jesus opening his heart and being explicit at that point, everybody would be saying, Lord, we need to pray for you. We need to support you. We need to praise God for you. And clearly, James and John, these two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, caught on to the fact that this is the path to glory. They didn't fully understand it, but they saw a connection between what he said and the coming kingdom in all its fullness. But it was all about them. Can we have the top two places? We don't really care if I'm on the left and he's on the right, or I'm on the right and he's on the left. You know, we're brothers, we can live with that. But can we have the top two places? Here's Jesus explaining explicitly what it's going to cost him. And they're thinking about rewards. They're thinking about their status in remaining faithful to Christ. A moment ago they were afraid. Jesus explains, and now they're full of themselves. And Jesus has to pull them back a peg or two. They were optimistic, but it was in a sinful way. They were trying to get the best, but they were missing that in Jesus is the best. And that Jesus was trying to give the best. And so before the disciples are led aside by the hosannas and then later by the crucified, they crucify him shouts. Jesus then adds and reinforces once again the nature of his calling. I want us to ponder those words in verse 45. As Jesus talks about he's giving his life so that we might have life, that we might be delivered from sin and its just judgment. The first thing that strikes us surely is how amazing this is. He says he did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. We've repeatedly seen it over recent years, people swapping their circumstances for something better. And I'm not just thinking of people swapping jobs. I'm not just thinking of people swapping where they live, the houses that they live in. I'm not just thinking even in terms of marriage or education. There are people who have been swapping war-torn homes for a refugee camp. In a refugee camp for Australia or other parts of the world. And in each case, we see hope, don't we? The hope of having something better, whether it be safety, whether it be peace, whether it be having their own home, a hope of rebuilding their lives, They are basically operating upon the principle of swapping. You swap something bad for something good. And if you got the best, you don't really want to swap it for anything, do you? It's equally true of people who come to this country or move interstate, perhaps within this country, as economic refugees. Or simply like my parents, who were dream travellers. They came to this country in the hope after the Second World War that their children will have a better education and better prospects for life. It's for their children, not for them. My question is that what we see in Jesus? And the answer has to be no. For he is swapping not something bad for something good, but something of incredible, immense good. For something that is indescribably bad. Off the Richter scale, in the opposite direction to being off the Richter scale that he had been in from all eternity. He swaps glory for humility, adoration for disdain, heaven for earth, purity for pollution, life for death, the crown for a cross. In each case, Jesus gave up what was good for bad. Now, the news of this to the ancient world was simply amazing. Paul talks of this concerning the gospel message, the message of the cross, the message of a divine being who became man, who suffered in the place of man and died. To the Jews, he says, it was a stumbling block. On the one hand, they could not cope with the declaration that Jesus was God. And on the other hand, the thought that the Messiah would serve, and in particular serve by dying, was just too much. That's why when Paul was travelling around, as we read in Acts 17, he came to the Berean community and spoke there to the Jews in the synagogue, that as they listened to what he said, they checked everything by the Old Testament scriptures. This was inconceivable to them. Nothing in their teaching experience had prepared them for this. This is not how they were thinking. It was too amazing. And it was no less so to the Gentiles, to whom Paul says it was foolishness. You need to remember that Greek religion dominated the Roman world and was it filled the Roman world and the Gentile mind with accounts of gods, yes, interacting with people on earth, but the interaction was always that we on earth get benefit from them by trying to manipulate them. We suffer for their good, or if they're having fun, we suffer. And you're telling us, Paul, that this God came amongst us and suffered that we would have good? It's a total reversal of the mindset that they had grown up. And they say, that's foolishness. The gods don't work that way. And I think we find similar reactions today when we talk about Jesus. People can't comprehend, first of all, that there is a God. But even if they come to some acknowledgement that there has to be something because, you know, evolution just doesn't work. There has to be something outside of this creation, that even if they acknowledge that there is a God, and even if he should come to earth as a man, they just can't comprehend that, and even more, what we're saying about his death upon the cross. That he could solve the problem of life through dying. It is so counterintuitive. It is so confusing to the modern mind, not to say humiliating. Indeed, it doesn't fit the general image people have of God as the one who should do all he can to immediately get rid of all their problems and to create some sort of utopian estate where they could do whatever they want without reference to him at all. The biblical picture of Jesus and what he did, especially by going to the cross, they just find amazing to the point of unbelievable, and amazed that we believe it. But as Christians, this level of amazement has gone for us. For confronted with reality, confronted with the truth of what is set before us in the gospel, what is said concerning Jesus, our amazement has a different character and colour. We are filled, are we not, with a greater amazement? Is not our amazement that the one who is the eternal Son of God should come to this earth at all, should interact with humanity, to engage with humanity? For after all, we are the decided enemies of him and his rule. Let alone that he would come to render service to us so that we would be rescued from his just and holy anger. As Christians, surely this never ceases to fill us with wonder. Not just that Jesus came into this world, but he came and he suffered, he died, and he did it for me. It's the testimony of every Christian when they consider Jesus. He did this to help me, to redeem me. And he's going to take me out of this into that which is beyond our ability, not only to speak but to comprehend. Amazement. But not only is what he came to do amazing, it was also costly. For what makes it so amazing is the cost that it involved for him. And we need to see here that Jesus here is talking not just about the cost of self-denial, but the agony it brought to him as well. You know, we do not really comprehend the horror of sin. We just don't. Even as Christians, we still don't. But in a small measure, we can understand it when we recall times that perhaps when as a child, or maybe as an adult at work, at school, a teenager at school, what it feels like to be falsely accused. Especially when not only are you innocent of what they've accused you of, you've actually done exactly the opposite. And you really should be honoured rather than harassed, belittled, slandered, libelled, gossiped about, punished. Oh, we hate to have our reputation tarnished. We hate for people to think of us in that way, and we respond quickly, at least in our hearts and sometimes with our tongues and our fists, or the weight of law. Yet we are not perfect. But Jesus was. So we need to understand it's not easy for Jesus to embrace that very reality. It was costly. It was repulsive to his holy being. But that was not the end of the cost, taking sin unto himself, our sin, and being misrepresented in terms of his mission to this world, and still being misrepresented even by the church in many quarters. He also gave up his life. We read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. He was a creator, and yet who had said, "I am the life." He was the giver of life. In him life is found, and yet he died. He felt the horror of death, of judicial death, at the hand of his Father. And it came with a physical cost, the sheer agony of dying. Dan Bowman writes, "The 20th century has forgotten how cruel and hideous crucifixion really was. It was the most painful method of public death in the first century. The victim was placed on a wooden cross. Nails, undoubtedly wooden, were driven into the hands and feet of the victim. And then the cross was lifted and jarred into the ground, tearing the flesh of the crucified and racking his body with excruciating pain. Historians, he adds, remind us that even the soldiers could not get used to the horrible sight and often took strong drink to numb their senses. But it also involved a spiritual cost that went beyond enduring the pollution of sin and the agony, the physical agony of the condemnation of sin. For that death, we need to understand, was the pouring out of the Father's wrath against his Son. And we see it so clearly, the agony of that. Not just the sin and the wrath, but it was the Father's wrath. That all he could cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, not my Father. My God, my God, still the cry of faith, but it is also the cry of forsakenness. This was the bitter cup that Jesus had to drink. He was absorbing the sinner's deserved judgment in himself and saw, as it were, the face of his Father turn aside as he felt the wrath of his Father. It was costly. It was also loving, for he said, doesn't he, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For the many. As we see him bear the cost of sin on that awful cross, surely there can be no doubt of his love. But the genius of his love lies in this. He was not consumed with himself, the one, but with the many. He was not thinking about himself, but those for whom he was dying. Earlier he had said, I lay down my life for my sheep. It was personal in the sense that he was conscious of everyone whom he would save as he suffered their sin and its judgment. What a false view of love is so often presented and lived out in the world today. It's one of me, 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 first, last, and in between. And yet we still seem to know the truth that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his own life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends. But even that is so often misunderstood, and the glory of Jesus is robbed, even from the hearts of his people. For the love of Christ is greater than what we see, even in the best on the human level. In 1998, here in Victoria, the news reported the death of a truck driver who died in a cabin fire. When the rescue team opened up the cabin, and what they found stunned them. Under his charred remains, they found his young son very much alive. Alive because of his father's sacrifice, knowing what was happening, they couldn't get out. He covered the son. This happened here, not that many years ago. And even as his own body was engulfed in fire, he saved his son. So we read that, and we hear of things like that, and we ask ourselves, what's so special then about Jesus' love? The one for the many. And the answer lies in the word friend. For he said to his disciples, you are my friends. Do you know, that's not what we are by right. That's not what we are by demonstration. We're rebels. We're enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The amazing thing is that he calls us friends and dies for us as his friends when we were not and had no grounds to do so. Do you see the uniqueness of his love? How many victims would take the place of their attackers should they ever be brought to justice? And in the process, meaningfully and truly call that person friends. Friends. And yet this is what it meant as these words declare. Don't be fooled by the breadth of Christ's spirit and love. We don't deserve to be friends. That Jesus, in going to the cross, did the most loving thing that we will ever know. And every other experience of the love of God is harnessed to it and stimulated by it. But then Jesus also says, concerning this loving gift of his life, that it was a ransom for the many. Jesus is saying that his death is the payment of a ransom price on behalf of others. The imagery here is that of a marketplace. And it's the price that is necessary to set someone free from under a market or legal obligation. They're held over, bound over, under law. It might be a slave, for instance. If a slave could get enough money together, they could buy their own freedom. They would provide the ransom price and they would be set free. Or they could do it for a family member or friend. Or they might do it for him or her. And once paid, then that individual that was bound over under the law was free indeed. No longer would the law have anything over them or against them. There would be no more obligations to fulfill, no more debt to pay. But without that price, well, he or she was still bound under the law. And that, says Jesus, is what his death does. It satisfies the demands of God's law by which we are bound. One in place and on behalf of many. Without it, there is no release from the demands of God's law. Remember, the wages of sin is death. The ransom price, then, is death. You either pay it yourself or someone has to pay it for you. And the question is, can you pay it, sufficiently pay it, to release you from it? Or if someone else does it for you, can they release you from the demands of God's law against your rebellion? And Jesus is saying, I can. And that's what I'm doing. And when he cried, it is finished upon the cross, he is saying, I've paid it to the full in my death. He is saying, this is the only way. Now, those who seek to appease God by how they live, how religious they are, the kindness they do, the sacrifices that they make, the blessings that flow from their life into the wider community, and we praise God and his common grace for such benefits for people like that. But it will not solve the problem of your sin. It will not appease God. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in any case, why look for another way when this is provided free and guaranteed to all who would receive it from Jesus? And when we think of this, let me draw two applications for you as we close. First, a particular application to Christians. When Satan suggests you're not saved, then you need to see that there is in Christ your ransom paid. When Satan suggests you're not saved, you need to see that there is in Christ your ransom paid. All that is necessary has been done. You need to see that Satan is trying to deceive you into thinking that your life somehow affects the validity of your ransom, of your freedom. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan tries. He is Paul's answer. And sometimes he uses your own conscience as you become aware of sin. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Don't be deceived by Satan. Christ paid the ransom. Your sin cannot undo it, nor can your godliness improve on it. The ransom has been paid. Trust Jesus. But demonstrate that trust by living out a life of submission and obedience unto your King. Yes, if you sin, repent of that sin. Seek his forgiveness. But the answer to that sin is not the level or the speed of your repentance. It is still Jesus' death upon the cross. The ransom has been paid for you as you trust in Jesus. But I also want to bring a general application to us here this morning. And that is that this whole truth concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a ransom of one for the many challenges the false sentimentality or glorification of the cross that is so evident in modern Christianity. Jewelry, steeple, hymns alike are often ornamental and attractive, but carry nothing of the real story of crucifixion. Romanticizing and trivializing the horror and significance of the death of Jesus. When was the last time you were stunned by the fact of what Jesus went through for you? The cost, the fullness, the robustness, the heaviness of the cost he personally bore. When Paul says to the Corinthians that he gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't thinking of the implement. He wasn't thinking about a cross lit up or shining on a church or, you know, in a symbol somewhere in the building or in the cemeteries. No. It was his way of talking about the death of Jesus Christ for all who believed and its implication as the means of redemption. That's where we glory. That's where our joy is anchored. That is from where our hope springs. I don't need a cross on the wall to make me feel religious in worship. But I need to know Jesus died upon a cross for my sin, was buried and raised again on the third day, and has ascended on high and is coming again, that he is the true and the living Saviour. And as I contemplate him and all he went through and all he is yet to bring to me and to his church and to this creation as a consequence of what he did, then I am ready to worship. I find myself compelled to worship, to praise, and to serve. Don't you? As we look at Jesus and his place in the story we share. What thoughts then rise up within you? Are there explosions of indignant rays? Are you finding the calming breeze of grateful relief and joy? The story we share, let's be honest, is a story of unmitigated rebellion and guilt, lawlessness, self-worship, rising out of wicked hearts into our wicked lives. And yet it is also the story of unfathomable love and grace, mercy and forgiveness as God engages with us and enters into it. Not only in word, but in person, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is also the story he shares with us, making our story his story. This is an incredible wonder. The story we share tells us we deserve nothing but get everything. That we deserve hell but get to heaven. That we deserve rejection, yet we're adopted to be his children, to bear his likeness, to call him Father. And it is here in this climactic weekend in the life of Jesus, the last weekend in his earthly pilgrimage, that we find the pivotal point in which everything is eternally balanced. Without it, we are without hope, consigned to endure unendurable condemnation for all eternity. But through it, the story we share has made a dramatic U-turn for all who believe and trust in him. What grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that no heart here this morning will face that eternity without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they will know that wonder of these things dawning with sense, with amazement, with hope and comfort in their own hearts and minds, and find themselves drawn to him who has loved them from all eternity. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the payment of the ransom price is complete. That next to our name, as it were, in the column of debt to obedience, we find the name Jesus, ransomed by him. We thank you and praise you that we are therefore under no condemnation, and that nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that continues to overflow in our lives as he, by the Spirit, continues to strengthen us in faith, to transform us into a right way of living and thinking, and fill us with godly delights, desires, and designs. May we truly bring glory to him, speak well of him, and live for him. Bless us as your people. Strengthen that assurance within our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our season of worship singing together, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." In Christ Alone.